Appreciate those songs. The song we've been singing on at home and on Skype. Yeah, it won't be very long. Yeah, you got that. I appreciate all the kind remarks and the prayers and the excitement to have Heather come home, because it is something. I hope I like the guy. I hope that's not on. I mean, I've never met him except for on Skype, and I guess I should say I hope he likes Ann and I. And it's going to be quite a transition for David. He doesn't know English very well, but I'm sure he will do or die. He'll learn very quickly, won't he? And so, and I'm sure you'll embrace them all, just like BJ said this morning. We're a family, and we'll care for one another. So I have no doubt about that. I'm excited about the possibilities, because he wants to preach, and that's one of his reasons to come here, is to study and to learn English, and to learn it. The Bible more fluently as well. So I'm looking forward to that. Lord willing, next week I'll probably have just a short preview of our trip to to Africa, and let you know what we're going to do and some of the expenses we're going to incur. People ask me, how much do you need? I said, I don't know. And I didn't know Hewlin was going to make that request, but thank you, because it's, most all the expenses are borne by ourselves personally, except for what the congregation helps me, in my airfare and that. So it does make a huge difference. So we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next time. As announced, though, we want to continue this discussion about the pathway to repentance. And to introduce it, I just want to share with you just some of the news items that I came across again this week. And it just shows the insanities that's in the world. You know, insanity, as you've heard so many times, it's doing the same thing over the same way and expecting different results. Well, first of all, how many times have we been criticized about the slippery slope when it comes to same-sex marriage? Well, this last week, this was in the paper. Brazil sees its first civil union between three women. Three women who want to be married together and each have their own child, and of course, then their next step is to have a legitimate marriage. Now, it's insane, and it's interesting that the writer said conservatives have argued over the years that man-to-man marriage would inevitably lead to threesomes and even more. And of course, we were accused of being bigots and just fear-mongering. But look, it's already on the horizon. And so it's crazy. It's spiritually insane, where this world goes. And they think it's acceptable and it's the good and loving thing to do. That's what's insane about it. Then on the total other end of the spectrum, when you go to places in the Middle East, they're really in the dark ages in many ways, where we see this article that a woman was put in a pit, and the men threw stones at her, and then she was stoned to death for being accused of committing adultery. Now, of course, they follow the Torah or the Ten Commandment law that's found in Moses. I think I recall something about the man has to be there too. Isn't that right? It says, this is insane. And because of articles like this, people go, we just hate religion. And yet there's something in the middle, and it's not spiritual insanity, it's called Christianity. And it's really the truth of the matter. And I just want to share this, perhaps the greatest example of God's grace for you and me. And it's that account that we find of the adulterous woman that was actually brought to Jesus in John chapter 8. We all know the account that this woman was caught in adultery. She was brought by the scribes and the Pharisees to Jesus, and they say, the law of Moses tells us to command such a woman as this. What do you say? And they're putting them to the test. Now, again, there's no account for the man, and there's no witnesses present that were supposed to cast the first stone. It was a trap. And we know that Jesus stoops down and writes on the ground with his finger. And I know there's so much debate. What did he write when he on the ground? What was he writing? But they persisted in asking him, what should you do? What do you say? And then he rises up with this most profound statement in verse 7. he was without sin, let him be the first to cast the stone at her. And then he stoops back down and continues his writing, whatever that may have been. Now, when they heard it, it says in verse 9, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones being self-condemned, all the way down to the youngers. And finally, he's left alone with the woman, right with her, or with him. And straightening up, Jesus says, "Woman, where are they? Does no one condemn you? Did anyone want to pick up the first stone?" And she said, "No one, Lord." Now, I have no doubt she was perhaps guilty. And that's why she was there. Whether it's a trap or not, she was guilty. And that's where Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And this is one of the most amazing stories of God's grace extended to this woman. "Neither do I condemn you." But there's something in his words that we have to talk about this evening. And it's not that I don't condemn you, not that section, because it's only because of God's grace that we can stand here and have a hope to go to heaven. Isn't that right? Because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's not the issue. The real issue is the last sentence. "From now on, go and sin no more." Go sin no more. That's the difficult thing. And we could have repentance and have genuine godly sorrow for what we've done, but if we don't learn how to go and sin no more, we're all subject to repeating the same sin again and again and again. Jesus encountered another woman at the well in John chapter 4. Do you remember her story? Jesus says, "That's right, you don't have a husband because you've been married 6 times and the man you're with now is not even your husband." See, she couldn't get out of this cycle of repeating the same sin over and over, and it came to the point that she was so perhaps laden with guilt and shame, she said, "Why even get married? I'll just move in with him." And I know that all of us, somewhere in our life, have battled the same reoccurring sin over and over. It doesn't matter what it is and what realm. It's the one that we just feel really bad about. We go to God and we pray about it and say, "You know, I'm not going to do this again. I just feel really sorry. I repent." And you make a commitment, and it's genuine. And we're good for a while, and things go well, but maybe something comes up. Maybe Satan sets us up. Maybe it's the same thing that triggers the emotional response. And we fall prey to the same sin, and then the cycle, we just feel terrible. Because not only have we committed the sin, but we've committed the sin we've already repented of. And we don't even go back to God this time because we're embarrassed to go back to him because we already made a promise we wouldn't do it again. And how do I approach him now? But finally, we have to say something. So we go to him and say, "God, I'm so sorry, but I'll never do this again. Help me, forgive me." And we trust in his forgiveness that he won't condemn us. But we never learn how to go and sin no more. And because of that, the cycle continues. And what we want to talk about is the process of repentance, because we saw last time, repentance, yes, is a one-time act where you decide in your mind and in your heart, "I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm sick and tired of going down this path. I'm going to be true to my Lord." But then there's a process of repentance. It's where John was asking the Pharisees, "Before I get baptized you, you come bring fruits of repentance." Now, fruits are something that are born out of the decision to change, but that takes time, doesn't it, to bear fruit? And therefore, there's a process. So we want to talk about how to break the cycle of sin in our lives. Because if we don't break the cycle and bear fruit of repentance, well, I guess we can say we've never truly repented in the first place. And so we want to embrace people that come forward. We want to help those who truly, genuinely are sorry for their sins and they want to be right with God. And we want to help ourselves. The only way we're going to do that is not to say, "I'm glad you came forward and I'm glad that you've confessed your sin. I'm glad that you repented of it. Now, go on your way and sin no more. That's not going to help them. The only way to help them is to show them how to go and sin no more. To show them how to have fruits of repentance. And we might ask, well, how do we do that? And what makes you qualified, Jack, to even talk about it? That's a good question. It's fair. The first answer is we're going to look at the scripture, and it's going to tell us how to go and sin no more, how to make real change in our life. And then the second one, I've had a lot of experience in repenting. I've done a lot of things in my life that I'm so ashamed of and not proud of, and I've had to repent. And I've had to go through the process of repentance so I could be ensured that I would never fall guilty of the same sin again. And we're in this together. And if we go through this with an honest heart and a humble heart, we can conquer sin through Jesus Christ. There's just no way that that cannot happen. Because he who is for us is greater than he who is against us. But we have to have this willingness and this humbleness to talk about this subject. So what we're going to see in, that there is a process. And for lack of better words, trying to glean from Scripture, it's a three-step process of this process of repentance. Involves confession, it involves contrition, and we'll explain that word. It's genuine remorse and brokenness over the sin, and a correction, a restoration of your life. So I stuck with the C so you could remember it. Confession, contrition, and correction. Now these are the fruits of repentance and the three steps that we're going to look at. And for time's sake, we'll only be able to look at the first one this evening. And Lord willing, next week we'll talk about the second two. But let me just introduce them by considering another person who sinned, and that would be David. And David is perhaps the greatest example of restoration from sin that we have in the entire Bible. Because this man fell so terribly, had a spiritual collapse in his life. We know the account that looking out over his rooftop, he lusts after a woman named Bathsheba, calls for her, inquires who she is, and it's Uriah's wife. Wasn't Uriah one of his famous strong men, mighty men? This is one of his lead fighting men, his closest group, and he's out on the battlefront. And David still takes her, sleeps with her, finds out later she gets her pregnant, and then so he concocts a plan to bring him home and get him drunk so she would go, he'd go home and have relationship. But he's such an honorable person, he can't do that while his comrades are still at the front fighting for the king, for David. So David finally has him killed by putting him at the front of the line, have the soldiers pull back, and he's slain. And so David thinks he got away with this sin. And that's when Nathan comes to him and exposes the sin, and we find ourselves in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. See, the Lord is intervening in this. The Lord is the one that's going to expose this sin to David. It's his secret sin that him and Bathsheba is the only one to know about, except for perhaps the ones that carried, you know, that were involved in his cover-up. But Nathan comes to him, and he tells this story, and David maybe thinks it's a real story, and then Nathan's asking for his judgment. But there's a rich man that had exceeding number of livestock, lambs and goats and such like things as that, and there was another man who was really poor, and he only had one little lamb, and this lamb he fed with his own food, and his children played with it, and he treated it, it says, as a daughter, or his own child, growing up with his own children. Well, a traveler came and visited the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his mini flock to feed him, and so he took the lamb, the only lamb of this poor man, and fed his friend. Verse 5, we read, that David's anger burned greatly against the man, And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die." True. "Furthermore, he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion." He's outraged, and he pronounces judgment upon this individual for his sin against this poor man. And that's where we have the words of Nathan that have been echoed back through time from then on, and we say them again. Nathan comes back and he just simply says these words, "Thou art the man. You're the rich man. You're the man that had many wives. You had anything at your disposal. God made you king. He put you in charge of everything. And you took this man's only wife." In verse 9, he doesn't stop there. He also asking to explain himself. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife, and you killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon." Then he pronounces a sentence of punishment that's going to happen, or consequences. "The sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, I will raise evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight." There's going to be this public humiliation. "Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." So not only he accuses him rightly of this sin, he pronounces and condemns him for the sin and the consequences that are going to follow. He pronounces against him. Now, David at this time has a choice, doesn't he? And this is where repentance is a point in time, where you're exposed and you get to choose which path you're going to go. He could have pushed back, and he could have stayed cloaked in his secrecy and continued to deny. He could have got angry and actually had Nathan put to death. Have prophets been killed before? But here's where David is different than Saul, the king that preceded him. He gives no excuses. He doesn't get angry. But we know his words. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And here we have the first step in the process of repentance. And it involves confession. It's all about confession. So when we look at this pathway, there's going to be a confession of the sin, which is going to result in this brokenness of person. The paradox about sin, it produces shame. And we tend to run from shame, and we hate it because it's so painful. The paradox is shame is key to restoring yourself to true happiness. You have to embrace the shame to heal. You can't deny it and run from it. And so brokenness is necessary, contriteness, being contrite. And then finally, that gives way to the possibility of correcting yourself and correcting your behavior, restoring yourself spiritually so you don't repeat this sin again. Now, if you skip any of these steps, it's not going to happen. We're going to stay trapped in the cycle of sin. So let's look at, just for the time we have, the idea of confession of the sin. First, let's define the word. And I need to stick to my notes so I can make sure that I get this out for you correctly. First of all, when we talk about Bible confession, we're not talking about confession in a legal sense. We're not talking about it the way the world might use it, but biblical confession. It's a genuine acknowledgement of a wrong committed. And it comes from a word, and here's the Greek word, homologeo. Now, the logos, have you ever heard of logos software? You know, in the beginning was the word, that's logos, and the word became flesh. Logos Bible software is the word. And so homo means what? Same as. And logos is the word, so it's, in other words, no pun, it means to speak the same as. And so Jesus says, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. In other words, when someone asks you, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Now, what's the truth? He is the Christ. What are you going to do? Speak the same as or deny it? No, he's not the Christ. See, that would make you a liar. But when you speak the same as what the truth is, you're confessing. So we confess lots of things as Christians, but now we're talking specifically about confessing sin. And when you confess sin, you're acknowledging a wrongdoing. You're telling everyone that you're in full agreement that you have transgressed the word of God. You acknowledge your sin is true. Now, David was spoken to by Nathan and said, "You are the man." Now, that's an accusation, isn't it? He's accusing him of this grievous sin, and then he explains it in detail. You despise the Lord, you despise his word, you slept with his wife, you killed him, and then you took his wife as your own. Now, what does David do in return? David self-accuses himself, and I want you to think about that. He says, "I have sinned." Now, it's one thing for me to come up to someone and say, "Brian, you have sinned against God." I'm accusing him of something, right? Now, when he confesses, because it's true, he speaks the same as. You understand what the word means? He'll say what? "I have sinned." Who's he accusing? But himself. He's acknowledging the truth. "I have sinned. I don't need someone else to tell me that I was wrong. I don't need anyone else to condemn me that I've sinned against God. I am going to own this personally. I have sinned against God." It's a huge step that because of shame and the humiliation that's always attached to confessing sin, a lot of people want to remain cloaked in secrecy. And that shame, even though it's powerful and necessary for recovery, pushes us sometimes deeper in darkness. And that just enables the sin to continue in the cycle. And it's only when we humble ourselves to the point and just confess and just say, "Yes, I did it," that we can break that cycle and be free even from the shame in the long run. So he says, "Yes, I acknowledge my complicity in this sin." There's no pushback. There's a recognition of the harm that has occurred. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." See, that's where the initial harm has taken place. I've hurt my father. Not to speak, you know, anything to minimize. I've killed a man. There's been some ill there that has been inflicted. So he's self-accusing. And so confession, it's clearly a part of this process of repentance, where a person moves from the realm of denial into acknowledgement. He goes from secrecy to exposure. He goes from excuses to full accountability. And without this exposure, the facade that we erect around ourselves just completely collapses. And that's the best part. Because I don't have to be a fake person anymore. I can finally be genuine and true to who I really am. And I don't have to be living a false and a double life. So it doesn't matter, and I just have to say this. Either you're exposed by someone coming to you or circumstances, or you expose yourself. It doesn't matter. Did he expose himself? No, God had to send a prophet to expose it. Now, often, we have to acknowledge this, that when you go to a person, when you're aware of their sin, even if you come lovingly and kindly and gently, they will push back because they feel trapped and they feel attacked. And if their heart's not right, they will deny. And if you continue to press, they'll finally go, "All right, I did it. I'm sorry. Are you happy?" Now, is that confession? Well, they acknowledged it. They said the same thing. No, confession involves three steps, and we want to outline them right here. Three things that are going to take place, and we're going to demonstrate it from Scripture. First, there's going to be total acknowledgement of your complicity in the sin. And then there's going to be accountability. I'm going to own this. It's all on me. No excuses. And then finally, there's going to be awareness of my sin, what I did and who I hurt and what I could do now to correct it. And confession, it really involves all three of those things. And let's talk about them briefly, then I want to give you some examples. But first of all, the idea of confession, acknowledgement. When David said, I have sinned, he's acknowledging that he has transgressed God and he's sinned against his brother. There's no more denial, no excuses, but there's acceptance of the truth, so you're finally able to say it. I've done that which is wrong. Now, in this, when you acknowledge a sin, you have to detail the sin. Did Nathan detail it exactly what he did? Or did he tend to whitewash it? It's interesting. A news item came out from the Department of Justice this week. Apparently, our government is now not going to refer to juvenile delinquents as juvenile delinquents. Now, for the longest time, if you were underage and you got in trouble with the law and you were in the justice system, you were referred to as a juvenile delinquent. Well, somehow that doesn't seem to be politically correct, so now they're going to be called justice-involved youth. And so the DOJ had a news release Monday, just last Monday, saying the DOJ is committed to giving justice-involved youth. In other words, they're youth that are involved with the Justice Department. Why? Because they're in trouble with the law. Why? Because they're juveniles, they're youth, and they got in trouble. And they're committed to giving them the tools they need to be productive members of society. Now, I'm all for the last part, but when we minimize a sin by whitewashing over it, we continue to keep its cloud in secrecy and we'll never break that cycle. So David has to acknowledge, I have sinned the sin of adultery. I am a murderer. I have coveted my neighbor's wife. I've committed idolatry, lusting after something other than God. And he has to be able to know and acknowledge exactly what he did, or there will not be recovery. And we'll have some more to say about that. Because whitewashing, again, only traps us in our sin and keeps us from being able to recover totally. Now, in this, there's no pushback. There's no resentment towards the person that perhaps exposed it. And those that are guilty often feel scared and embarrassed. And because of that, there's a tendency to avoid to want to take responsibility. They want to hide it or deny it. They often will get angry or flustered when caught or confronted. But they have to take ownership. And that leads us to the second part. This is accountability. Accountability means ownership. Total responsibility for what happened. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. First he acknowledges, I sinned, but now he takes ownership for who's responsible. Let's say, for example, you've got coffee from your favorite barista, it's in your car and you're driving, and you fumble with it and you spill some on yourself and it's hot and it's on your brand new clean clothes. And while you're looking down, you run a stop sign and you hit a car that's going through the intersection. Now, there's no need to get defensive. There's no need to feel like you're being attacked. But if I come up to say, ask you what happened, and you tell me, and then I say, you were at fault for that accident. Is that true? But if you come back and say, well, you don't understand. No, wait a second. Anything you try to do to explain it is trying to relieve your responsibility for what you did. I'm not attacking you. It was an accident. You didn't intentionally try to run the stop sign and hurt someone. It was foolish, and hope we learned the lesson. But when I say you're at fault, I'm not attacking you. I'm just speaking the truth. Isn't that not correct? And so when it comes to who should be responsible for the damage, who would that be? You are. You say, well, wait a second, that's not fair. Wait a second, should he pay for it? His car being fixed since you fumbled with your coffee and ran the stop sign? Well, of course not. Should you sue the coffee manufacturer for not having a good lid that fits on it? Of course not. And we look at that in the judicial sense. When it comes to civil things, we understand, just take ownership and just move on. Learn from your mistakes and move on. And that's the way it is spiritually. Except there's always more shame attached. Because when there's exposure of sin, it's never because you did a good thing. It's always because you did something that was wrong. So every time there's exposure, there's a degree of shame, from minor shame for a minor offense to major shame, like David in adultery. Not that all sin is, you know, have different effects with your relationship with the Lord. They all, sin is sin, but they have different consequences, right? And so that shame can keep people from bringing ownership. And what we're seeing, confession says, is you have to own it. No excuses, no denial, no explanation. Because anytime you start to explain what happened, it comes across as though you're justifying what you did. Well, here's what happened. What does David do? What is all the only thing he says? You don't understand, Nathan. Being a king is really a tough job. I've been tired. I've got a war to fight. I got taxes to collect. I got people that are unhappy. And I was all alone on the rooftop, and I was just really vulnerable. And I was looking out over the... And, you know, man's a man, and we have temptations too, or desires. You just don't understand, Nathan. Now, if he would have went down that road, what would that sound like? I'm trying to justify, or at least minimize, my sin. He didn't say that. What does he say? I have sinned. No explanation, no excuses, no blame. It's just, I'm guilty. And that's why he's held up as a model of confession and restoration. And perhaps later why he's called a God, man after God's own heart. Is this hard? Yeah, it's hard. I know from personal experience. Psychologists say that excuse-making is self-handicapping. You're handicapping yourself. And they say, take in the business world. A person gets fired from a job because of his poor performance. Not showing up for work, not doing the work, you know, adequately, missing work altogether, coming in late. Man, you go up to him and say, hey, why'd you get fired? You know, it's just not fair. The boss didn't like me, and they liked other people more than me, and I just wasn't treated right. And maybe, whoa, when you hear that, what is that? You're giving excuses for why you got fired so you don't have to face the pain of acknowledging you failed. And that's hard to acknowledge that, for all of us, to admit that I've failed. But when you refuse to admit you've failed, you handicap yourself. You don't allow yourself to look honestly at what you've done wrong and correct it so next time you keep the job. So excuses just handicap ourselves. They allow ourselves to perpetuate the same cycle of transgression. Do you follow that? And so, yes, it's painful. Yes, it's hurt. It's shameful. But it's the only way to escape the trap. I have sinned. It's not the fault of anyone else. It's all on me. Just me and me alone. The next thing that leads to is, I came across this quote. You'll never guess who said this. I'll read you the quote, and then you try to guess who said it. The day you take complete responsibility for yourself. I shake my head. The day you take complete responsibility for yourself. Some of you won't get this if you're under the age of 25. Sorry, no offense. The day you take complete responsibility for yourself, the day you stop making any excuses, that's the day you start to rise to the top. Does that sound good? O.J. Simpson. He took a lot of responsibility, didn't he? Final thing. He says, I've sinned against the Lord. Confession acknowledges I have sinned. It takes ownership. It's all on me. And now I'm painfully aware of who I've harmed. See, why is sin so bad? And we still call it sin. It's because sin inflicts harm upon another. That's why God says don't do it. Murder, that's an obvious one. Adultery just destroys relationships. Lying, stealing. some of the things God says to do, we don't see how the consequences are harmful. We just have to trust them. They are. Because when you connect the dots, they hurt others and they'll end up hurting you. And so that's the essence of sin. It harms others. And until we come to that awareness, I have hurt my father and I am so grieved about it. Now we move from shame to genuine sorrow. And see, sorrow is key to repentance. We saw that last time. Until we get that in our head that we become finally broken, that'll be our next lesson, contriteness. I can't believe I did this. We won't recover and repair spiritually. And so there has to be awareness of what the sin was, why it was wrong, and who it hurt. And then we're going to make correction and restitution later. Now, this is a process that I have to go through personally. And if we love someone else that comes to us with confession, we're going to go have them go through the same process as well. Now, let me look at two texts that illustrate this, and they're both out of the book of Psalms, Psalms 32. And BJ did not look at my notes, but the second one will be Psalms 51, which he read out of. Now, both of these are David sharing with us, thank you, Lord, for leaving us in Scripture. He's sharing with us his heart after the sin that he committed against Uriah and Bathsheba. And when he does so, we're going to see all three of these elements. There's going to be acknowledgement, accountability, and awareness. He's going to own it, he's going to acknowledge it, and he understands what he's doing. So first of all, in verse 3 of Psalm 32, he says, when I kept silent about my sin. See, that was in the period where he thought he got away with it. But it still affected him terribly. My body wasted through my groaning all day long. I just want to tell you this. Sin will affect you spiritually, psychologically, and physically. It made David ill physically. The stress of sin and the guilt, even if you deny it and push it away, can make you pathologically sick. If you don't deal with it, it will pop up in ugly ways. And he said, as long as I was silent, I went through groaning all day long. Your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as the fever heat of summer. He has a child, his wife's pregnant. Everything seems to be okay, but he knows. And that sin will destroy you unless you expose it and confess it. So here is the acknowledgement. I acknowledge my sin to you. That's the first step in this process of confession in the pathway of repentance. You've just got to just say it. I've sinned, God. And sometimes you have to say it to someone else. James chapter 5, verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and it will be healing to your soul. Healing. Did you hear that? And so when you do that, it seems so totally opposite of what we should do to expose yourself and embarrass yourself, but that's the paradox that until you do, you won't be free. And it's so healing because now you don't have to look at your back anymore and watch your back and waiting for your cover to be to blown and then everything come craving down on you. You won't worry about being discovered and keeping this lie, life of deceit. It's just done. You can finally be yourself. It's the most freeing thing that you can experience. Is just say, I've sinned. I'm embarrassed. I'm ashamed, but I've sinned. There's acknowledgement. And then he says, notice my sin. That's accountability. He doesn't ever blame anyone in any of his writings. He never gets excuses about anything, about his own life personally. He just says, I've sinned. He says, I acknowledge it to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I want to suggest with acknowledgement, there has to be total transparency. And what I mean by that, if you minimize by just telling part of the story, you're still keeping secret to the rest of the sin, and it will still continue to plague you. So if you're going to embarrass yourself, might as well just get it all out at one time. Doesn't that make sense? And since we are a loving family, especially as after BJ's lesson, when one member suffers, we all suffer. we're not going to cut you off. We're going to embrace you because when you hurt, we hurt. And we need you. But it's the pathway to recovery. Total transparency. There's no hiding of anything, intentions or motives. He says, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Now, that's what I'm going to do. Whatever it takes. And if I have to say them over and over again, when people come to me, I will say it again. And because of that, you forgave me the guilt of my sin. There's a difference between the guilt and shame. The guilt is the condemnation. God will rid you of that. The shame will empower you to be a better person. We'll talk more about that perhaps later. Now, here's Psalms 51. BJ read the last several, starting in verse 7. Isn't that correct? We just want to look at the first four verses. And if you notice the footnote right after the chapter heading, it's a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. He wrote this after Nathan came and said, thou art the man. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only I've sinned, and have done evil what is evil in thy sight. So thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blamest when thou dost judge. Real quickly, just see the same three steps of confession. First of all, we're going to see, he says, my. See all those? What is that? That's ownership. He's taking accountability. It's my sin, no one else's. And God hears that in his confession. Because when he hears excuses and explanations, he knows that really we're not taking accountability for an ownership for our sin. He says, I know my transgressions. That's awareness. Looking back, I know what I've done. I'm painfully aware of what I've done. I'm painfully aware how I've hurt you and I've hurt others. And that's going to put David on the pathway of restoration and recovery. And then also we see he knows who he's actually sinned against. Against you only. It starts with transgressing God. I have sinned. See, where he says, I have sinned, that's the acknowledgement. Yeah, I have sinned. There's no pushback. He's confessing, saying the same as. And he says, again, I've done evil, what is evil in your sight. It doesn't matter what other people think. I've done evil in what you said is right and wrong. So when we look at all these things, we're going to learn some things about confession. Real quick. It means full acknowledgement. Total transparency of what I've done wrong. And sometimes you do that person privately. It doesn't have to be a public confession. Sometimes it demands a public confession. But it's full acknowledgement. It means becoming a self-accuser. It's not about someone you're getting mad at because they're accusing you of wrongdoing. You see it for yourself. There's awareness, and you accuse yourself. You say, I have sinned. And then there's this full responsibility. This is all on me. It's all because of my choice, and I'll do whatever it takes to make it right. I'll do whatever it takes. Now, if that attitude isn't there, we're not taking responsibility. That would be contrition and correction. But if we don't own it right here, it's all on me, and I will do whatever it takes to make it right, the next two steps won't happen. I have to own this. It's all on me. In fair recovery, there's a saying, I have no problem with my spouse, but my spouse brings my problems out in me, and makes me aware of my own problems. And often in affair recovery, the person that committed the affair blames the spouse for their action. No, no, you can't blame them for anything. All they did is brought out your weaknesses in yourself. It's all on you. Because they didn't go out and commit affair. And so the second thing is you got to name the sin. And sometimes we're hesitant to name the sin because we don't want to further embarrass someone. So doesn't that seem just wrong? There's something. If they sin, let's just talk about it openly. You're wrong. Guilt for running the stop sign. I'm not attacking you, but if we can't talk about the problem, we can't fix it. So it's not judgmental. It's not to attack someone. We're just talking matter-of-factly. We're going to name the sin and deal with it in a honest way. Don't minimize, don't rationalize, don't justify, deny, or blame. And embrace the shame. It's going to be really the key to your recovery. Because next we're going to talk about contriteness. Because in the same Psalms 51, he says, what you desire is a broken and contrite heart. We'll look at that, Lord willing, next time. It leaves no room for pride, but when we're all done, it leaves us broken. That's a good thing, because that's where God can lift us up and fix us the way we ought to be. Well, that's our lesson. I know I went long, but I had to deal with this issue. And from now on, go and sin no more. It's so easy to say that. But without this process, we'll never get there. I hope you can see that now. There's a lot involved in true repentance and turning to God so we can break this cycle of sin. Hey, if you're with us and it's time for you to step out of darkness into light, why don't you come to Jesus? We're going to sing one verse of this song, and we invite you to come forward.